Last week, I heard about two hunters in Houston who went out to kill a few wild hogs. And after chasing this hog for over a mile, one of the guys, who really wasn't in good shape, he had a minor heart attack and he collapsed. And the other guy knew that this was an emergency situation, and so he whipped out his cell phone and he called 911 and he frantically told the operator, he said, "My friend, I think my friend might be dead. What should I do?" Well, it was in a cool, calm voice that the operator said, calm down, I can help you. First, let's make sure that he's dead." And so the frantic hunter responded with some hesitancy and said, "Okay, just give me a second." And after a moment of silence, the operator heard a gunshot. Then the hunter got back on the phone and said, "Okay, he's definitely dead. What should I do now?" Here in our study today, we're going to consider three tough topics surrounding the subject of death. And as we get into our text today, I realize that, just like that joke, death is a very uncomfortable subject. And so we're going to ask three important questions today. We're going to ask number one, is it right to euthanize the terminally ill? Secondly, this morning, we're going to consider the subject of suicide. And we're going to ask, is it an unforgivable sin? And finally today, we're going to ask, what are the right funeral rites that we should engage in when we lay someone to rest? And so with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 31, because there we find the story of King Saul's death. As you find your way to the book of 1 Samuel, I should point out that chapter 31, well, this is the last chapter of this book. And while I'm certain that we would all love to read a good book with a nice happy ending where everybody rides off into the sunset happily ever after, I'm here to tell you that this book doesn't end well at all. As a matter of fact, the final chapter of this book focuses in on the fulfillment of Samuel's prophecy, which has everything to do with the day when King Saul would die. Remember, it was in 1 Samuel chapter 28 that we found the armies of the Philistines. They were gathering together against the armies of Israel, and with a heart that was filled with fear, King Saul sought help from the Lord, only to discover that the Lord wasn't answering his prayer. And the reason why is because Saul was an unrepentant sinner. As a result, Saul decided to seek help elsewhere. And so he sought the witch of Endor by asking her to bring up the spirit of Samuel. And as Samuel's spirit appeared, he told Saul that the Lord was going to deliver Israel into the hand of the Philistines. And not only that, but Samuel also told Saul that he and his sons would be joining him in Sheol on the very next day. That's to say that Saul and his sons would die and go to the place where Samuel was at. With this background in mind, I want to conclude our study of 1 Samuel by reading about the events that occurred on the day when Saul and his sons went to be with Samuel. And so if you would, let's look there at 1 Samuel chapter 31. I want to begin reading at verse 1, because there we learn that the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, Saul's sons. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore, Saul took a sword and fell on it. When his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died together that same day. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley, and those who were on the other side of the Jordan, saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. So it happened the next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols and among the people. Then they put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. And when the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and traveled all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. Then they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fastened a or fasted 7 days. Well, here in our text today, we find the tragic fulfillment of Samuel's post-death prophecy. And just as the Lord had revealed through the spirit of the dead prophet, the Philistines had invaded the promised land of Israel, and the armies of Israel were given over into the hand of the Philistines. And as the Israelites began to fall there on Mount Gilboa, the Philistines turned their attention to Saul and his sons. Notice again there in verse 2. There we learn that the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons. And the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, Saul's sons. From this we see that the spirit of Samuel was right about the death of Saul and his sons. And not only that, but listen, we find that Samuel was right that King Saul was going to come to be with him on the next day. With this in mind, notice there at verse 3, we learn that the battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Now here in these verses, we find the archers of the Philistine army, they're taking aim at Saul. And as a result, Saul was severely, or in other words, violently wounded with great force. And while it's true that the archers had filled King Saul with their arrows, they had failed to deliver the fatal blow. However, Saul knew that he was wounded so badly that there was no escape. He knew that it was only a matter of time until he was dead. And so that's when he asked his armor bearer to finish him off so that he might not be taken captive. Notice again there at verse 4. Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me." Well, Saul, he didn't want to be tortured by these Philistines. He didn't want to suffer any more pain. He didn't want to prolong his inevitable death. And so he asked his armor bearer to kill him. Unfortunately for him, his armor bearer wouldn't do it. And so Saul took it upon himself to kill himself. Now, as we consider this text, it should be clear to us that Saul was finally reaping the repercussions of the rotten seeds that he had been sowing for many years. You see, rather than repenting of his sins, rather than passing his crown on to David, Saul spent the best years of his life trying to avoid the inevitable, and he set out to kill the next king of Israel. He didn't want to give David his crown. He didn't want to give David his throne. He didn't want to walk in the will of God. And as a result, this rebellious king found himself facing the consequences of his decisions as the Philistines came in and claimed the crown that he had recently refused to release. Now, we could spend the entire study looking at this text from that angle. We could spend the rest of our day today considering the consequences of carnal decisions. But I know that we've studied many chapters of this book with that focus in mind. We've spent many Sundays throughout this book considering the consequences of carnal decisions. And so as we consider our text today, I think that we would do better to spend our time examining some of the more controversial issues regarding the tough topics that apply to the subject of death. And based on the circumstances of Saul's death, I'd like to begin with the question concerning euthanasia. Now, when I was a kid, I remember hearing some adults talking about the problems with euthanasia. And I was wondering what exactly those youth living in Asia were doing so bad that they actually deserved death. I mean, is it the haircuts? Is it the anime? I don't know. Then as I got older, I realized that euthanasia has nothing to do with Asian teenagers. But instead, it's actually a Greek word that speaks of a good or an easy death. And so euthanasia refers to the practice of intentionally ending a life in order to relieve someone's pain and suffering. Now, with this definition in mind, we should consider how King Saul was actually asking to be euthanized. Notice again there in the middle of verse 3. There we're reminded that the archers hit him and he was severely wounded by the archers. Now, from this, we see that Saul was mortally wounded. He was no longer able to defend himself. And based on the brutality of the Philistines, he knew that it would only be a matter of time until the Philistines came in and captured him alive and began to torture him. He knew that he would be tortured until his very last breath. He didn't want to suffer more pain. I'm sure he was already in pain, being filled with arrows. And so he's asking his armor bearer, please end my suffering. Please take my life. I'm going to die either way. Just go ahead and end my life now so I don't have to deal with the pain and the suffering. Notice again there, beginning at verse 4, Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me. Now here in this verse, we find Saul, he's asking his armor bearer to help him avoid further pain and further suffering. And in this way, he's actually asking his closest ally to engage in what we now call euthanasia. Unfortunately for Saul, his armor bearer, he fell on one side of the debate that wasn't in Saul's favor. He didn't feel right about engaging in this questionable act. He didn't feel right about taking the life of King Saul. So there at the end of verse 4, we learn that Saul took a sword and fell on it. He took his own life. Now it's true that Saul was already dying. He had been severely wounded. So Saul decided to end his own life before being captured and tortured by his enemies. And from this, we should take some time to consider this question about euthanasia. Did Saul do something wrong? Was it okay for the armor bearer to take his life? And as we consider these questions, if you would, hold your place there at 1 Samuel 31 and turn with me to James chapter 1. And as you turn to James chapter 1, I want to point out that there is no clear-cut answer when it comes to the question of euthanasia. The reason why I say this is due to the fact that euthanasia is a very, very broad subject. There are three main categories that fall under this subject of euthanasia. The first category is called voluntary euthanasia. This type of euthanasia is also known as physician-assisted suicide. And it's based on the belief that the terminally ill person should have the right to request that their physician assist them in ending their life in a painless way. For example, consider the person who is slowly dying of cancer and they're in great pain. And they might ask their doctor to end the pain by giving them a lethal injection of morphine. Is that wrong? Or how about someone like Saul, a wounded soldier on the battlefield who... there's no way that they're going to be saved, and they're crying out for a buddy to kill them. They don't want to suffer anymore. Would that be wrong? So this is the first category, which is called voluntary euthanasia. But then there's a second category, and this is referred to as non-voluntary euthanasia. It'll help us to know that this second type of euthanasia is conducted without the consent of the patient. For example, imagine a person who suffered a paralyzing trauma, and it's left them in a coma, and maybe they've been in a coma for 10 years, and there's no way for them to say, hey, turn off the machine, please. Should a family member choose to withhold the feeding tube that's keeping them alive? Or would that be wrong? Or how about a newborn baby who's born with no natural chance of survival? Should parents be allowed to turn off the life support system, which is only prolonging the inevitable? Well, the third category that I'm talking about is involuntary euthanasia, and this is a category where a person who is terminal is euthanized, though they were asking to be saved. For example, consider a situation of a soldier on a battlefield who is so mortally wounded that there's no way to help them. There's no way to spare their life. They are going to die, and they're in great pain, but they're asking the medic, save my life. But the doctor knows there's no helping this person. Would it be okay for that doctor, knowing the inevitable is about to occur, to deliver a lethal injection to this person? These are questions that we wrestle with when it comes to the subject of euthanasia. And with all this in mind, it's easy to see that the topic of euthanasia is extremely broad, and it presents us with many difficulties, so that it's hard to just come along and say, yes, euthanasia is okay, or no, euthanasia is not okay. And the fact is this, we've barely scratched the surface of these three categories, which include voluntary and non-voluntary and involuntary forms of euthanasia. And listen, the problem only is compounded because each of these categories can include options that are both active and passive. active, like when a doctor actively ends the life of a terminal patient with a lethal injection, or passive, like when a doctor just turns off a patient's life support system or withholds food or water until the patient passes away from starvation or dehydration. Now, in light of all of this, it should be obvious to us that the question about euthanasia is not easily answered. And while there should be no question that murder is wrong, can we really say that every form of euthanasia is equal to murder? I don't know that we can. For example, I remember being called down to the hospital after an elderly woman here in Austin was found unconscious in her home. Her son, who lives in Houston, he drove to Austin to see how his mom was doing. And after discovering that she was actually brain dead and that she was surviving on a life support system, he called the church. He asked if I could come down and pray with him and give him some biblical direction. As I arrived at the hospital, I found out that the doctors were actually asking him if he wanted to keep his mother on life support or turn off the machine. And so he looked at me and he asked me, what should I do? Well, with that I said, well, we need to start by just seeking the Lord's direction and let's pray. And so we sat there and we prayed together. And we went into his mother's room. We prayed for her. We prayed for healing. We asked the Lord for his direction. And after praying, I stopped and I asked him, I said, is your mother a believer? He was certain that she was. He shared stories with me about the way that as they were growing up, him and his brother were growing up and their mom was constantly pointing them to Jesus and taking them to church. So he was certain that she was a believer, and then he asked me, is it a sin to turn off the life support system? Well, I began by assuring him that the days of his mother's life are in the Lord's hands, period. And the days of our lives are in the Lord's hands. And after assuring him that his mom's life is in the Lord's hands, I also assured him that the Lord doesn't need a life support system to keep her alive. If the Lord wills that this lady would live, then the Lord could heal this lady right there on the spot. And so we prayed again, and with faith we asked the Lord to heal her, but we also included that the Lord would heal her either here on earth or in heaven, according to his will. And then he told me he had peace to have the doctors turn off the life support system. And I said, if you feel like the Lord is giving you peace about that, then it's the right decision. And so the nurse came in and turned off the life support system, and we continue to pray that the Lord would heal her here or in heaven. And as we prayed, this elderly lady left this plane of existence and entered into heaven. Now, as I share this story with you, please hear me when I tell you that I'm not suggesting that every form of euthanasia is right. I'm not suggesting that euthanasia is always the right answer. I'm not saying that. I don't believe that. I believe that there are situations where euthanasia could be considered murder in the eyes of God. And so we have to be careful. We can't just come along and say always yes or always no. Because there are situations like the one I'm referring to where I believe that euthanasia is the right thing to do. Unfortunately, there's no clear-cut biblical answer when it comes to this question about euthanasia. So how should the Christian respond? How is the Christian supposed to deal with the situations where euthanasia is an option? Well, in order to answer this question, let's consider what James wrote here in James chapter 1. If you would look with me there at verse 2, because there James writes, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Here in these verses, we find James encouraging us to pray about every decision where we lack wisdom. Therefore, if you find yourself facing a situation where someone's asking you, hey, I need you to end my pain and suffering, If you find yourself in the position of Saul's armor bearer and someone saying, hey, end my pain, please, I would encourage you, before you make a decision, pray. Pray and ask the Lord for divine direction. And if you pray in faith, then the Lord's going to give you the wisdom that you need to make the right decision. Maybe you're here this morning and you're considering the contents of your living will. Maybe you're thinking about putting a clause in that says, you know, do not resuscitate. Don't put me on life support. Maybe you're thinking about making those decisions of putting those directions in a living will. I would just say, before you do, pray. Pray and ask God for direction. Believe that He'll give you the direction that you need, and then you can make that living will out knowing that God is leading you. Before you decide to get a tattoo on your chest that reads, please do not resuscitate, pray. Ask the Lord, is it right? Ask Him for His infinite wisdom, because God is the one who can help us to answer those tough questions about euthanasia in every single situation. And so we see then that the question about euthanasia is one that should be answered prayerfully. But then that brings us to the issue of suicide. Is suicide always wrong? Is it the unforgivable sin? And with this question in mind, if you would, let's turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 31, because there we find Saul's armor bearer committing suicide. With this in mind, I want to begin reading at verse 5, because there we learn that when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died together that same day. Now, as we read these verses, I should remind you that Saul killed himself because he was already mortally wounded. And so Saul's death technically falls under the category of euthanasia. But the death of this armor bearer, well, it presents us with a whole nother death-related issue, because the fact is, we don't really read anything about this man being mortally wounded. All we see is that he sees his king kill himself through some form of euthanasia, and he decides, I'm going to end my life too. So he falls on his sword. Listen, this was nothing more than suicide. And what that means is that this man died guilty of murdering himself. Because that's what suicide is. That being the case, we should take some time to consider this tough topic of suicide. And if you would, hold your place here in 1 Samuel and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. And as you turn to Hebrews 11, I should point out that there are several suicides found throughout the Bible, the most famous of which is the apostle Judas. Matthew tells us in his gospel account that once Judas realized that he had betrayed innocent blood, once it came to his understanding what he had actually done, he took those pieces of silver that he was bribed with and he threw them back at the people who paid him off. And then he departed, and Matthew tells us that he went and he hanged himself. Now from this we see that while Judas was sorry for betraying Christ, he wasn't repentant. Rather than seeking the Lord's forgiveness like Peter had done, Judas sought to just end his sorrow. And he did this with a suicide solution. And so Judas is the most famous man in the Bible to die by suicide. The second most famous suicide in the Bible was committed by a judge named Samson. In case you're unfamiliar with the story, Samson was the judge that God endowed with supernatural strength. And it's unfortunate that this man was more interested in chasing the ladies than he was with his spiritual calling. As a result, he ended up going out with this lady named Delilah. She was a Philistine. And though the Philistines were the enemies of Israel, Samson ended up sharing his secret, the secret of his great strength, with this Philistine woman. And of course, she took that secret and shared it with the Philistines. And with the secret of his great strength, they came and they captured him and they chained him up to their pagan temple and they put out his eyes and they told him to dance. And as the Philistines called for Samson to entertain them, Samson began to cry out to the Lord. He asked the Lord to renew his strength so that he could topple the pillars of the pagan temple where he was chained. By the power of God, Samson pushed down those pillars. I believe he knew that this temple would crush him and everyone else. And so he was, in a sense, asking the Lord to give him the power to kill all these Philistines and himself. And the Lord gave him the power, and Samson pushed down the pillars, and the temple fell on the Philistine rulers as well as all the people who were in it, including himself. And so in this way, Samson died by suicide. Now, as we consider the way that Samson committed suicide, I also want to remind you that this is the same man who is mentioned in the hall of faith, which is found here in Hebrews chapter 11. As a matter of fact, look with me beginning there at verse 32, because there Paul asks, "And what more shall I say?" Now, this question points to the beginning of this chapter, and Paul had just spoken of many Old Testament saints that we'll expect to find in heaven because they lived by faith. And here he says, "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets." He goes on to say that these people, through faith, subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Now here in these verses, we find Paul mentioning Samson in the great hall of faith. And Samson is being mentioned alongside of men like David and Samuel. And according to Paul, this man who ended up committing suicide there in that Philistine temple, he still obtained a good testimony through faith. That being the case, I truly believe that when I get to heaven, I fully expect to find Samson there worshiping our Savior, Jesus Christ. With this example in mind, we're left with the understanding that while suicide is indeed the sin of murdering yourself, it's not necessarily a one-way ticket to hell. There are many who believe that a person who commits suicide goes straight to hell. And I would simply ask, well, how do you deal with Samson then? Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I don't want anybody to misunderstand what I'm saying, because if you're here this morning and you've been contemplating suicide, then I want you to understand that suicide is not the solution to your problem. Suicide is a sin. And I don't believe any Christian should ever commit suicide. And listen, suicide, it only creates even more problems for the loved ones that you leave behind. And so if you're seriously considering suicide as a solution this morning, don't walk out of here and say, well, Bungie said it's okay. Because I'm not. If you're thinking about suicide, if you have suicidal thoughts, then please come talk to me. Because I want to offer you better spiritual solutions for your problems. But having said that, I also want to take a moment to comfort those who might have a loved one who's taken their own life. I'm guessing that there are many here this morning who might know someone who has committed suicide. And I'm here to tell you that based on this book of Hebrews, a person who commits suicide can still end up in heaven. Suicide is not the one-way ticket to hell. And so if you have a loved one who's taken their own life, then please understand that suicide is not the unforgivable sin. Rejecting the testimony about who Jesus is, rejecting the Holy Spirit's drawing, rejecting the Holy Spirit's convicting of sin, and rejecting the grace of God that the Holy Spirit is talking to us about, that is the unforgivable sin. If a person dies having rejected Jesus Christ their entire life, that is the unforgivable sin. There's no turning back from rejecting the grace of God according to the testimony of the Holy Spirit. But But the person who places their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ has received the forgiveness of their sins, past, present, and future. And if a Christian who has received the forgiveness of their sins, past, present, and future, dies by suicide, that sin of suicide was paid for by Jesus Christ on the cross. I praise God for His grace. Because what that means is that those of us who might have loved ones who believed in Jesus and trusted in Jesus, but let their own sorrow and grief get the best of them so that they took their own life, we can expect to see those in heaven, even though they died by suicide. Now again, I would never, ever encourage suicide as a solution. But I do believe that true believers who end up committing suicide will still go to heaven by the grace of God. So when it comes to the question about euthanasia, we see that Christians should pray and ask the Lord for direction so that we might know how to handle the lives of those who are suffering with a terminal condition. And when it comes to the question about suicide, we see that those who choose to take their own life through suicide are without debate sinning by taking their own life. And yet, we also understand that it is not the unforgivable sin. Finally, we should take some time to consider the tough questions surrounding the subject of funeral rites. And with this in mind, let's turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 31, because there we find Saul's military leaders dealing with the death of their king. You would look with me beginning at verse 7, because there we read that when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those who were on the other side of the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. So it happened the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols and among the people. Then they put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. Now when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and traveled all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. Then they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Here in these verses, we find the armies of Israel, they're fleeing from the invading Philistine soldiers. And just like the spirit of Samuel had prophesied, the Lord was delivering Israel into the hand of the Philistines. And the Philistine soldiers went out to scavenge the valuables from the Israelites who had fallen in battle. And as they did, they came across Saul and his three sons who had fallen there on Mount Gilboa. And since they were already dead, the Philistines couldn't torture them anymore. But this didn't stop the Philistines from desecrating the bodies. To prove my point, let's look again where there in verse 9 we read again, the Philistines, they cut off Saul's head and stripped off his armor and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols and among the people. And so they cut off Saul's head. And I'm sure that they took this head around on a tour and said, look, we have a dead king Saul. Here's his head to prove it. I'm guessing that as the word went out throughout the land of the Philistines, the head went with that word. And so they're bragging about this victory all throughout the land of the Philistines. And not only that, but they wanted to brag also to the rest of Israel. And so they took Saul's body and they hung it up on the wall of this city there at Bethshan. Notice again verse 10. There we learn that they put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. Or in other words, the city that was closest to Mount Gilboa, they took Saul's headless, lifeless body and they fastened it to the outer wall. And so the Israelites, if they were coming to the city, as soon as they got to the city walls, they would see the body of their king and the body of his sons strapped to the wall. Well, after hearing about the decapitation and the desecration of Saul's body, the Israelites from Jabesh-Gilead decided to rescue the bodies of Saul and his sons. Notice again there, verse 12, because there we learn that all the valiant men arose and traveled all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. Now here in this verse, we see that the Israelites from Jabesh took these bodies. They took the body of Saul, they took the body of his sons, and they burnt the bodies until there was nothing left but bones. And while it wasn't common for an Israelite to be cremated, We certainly see Saul and his sons being cremated up to a point here in this text. But then there in verse 13, we learn that they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. And so most of their body was cremated, and then the bones that were left were buried. So were they cremated or were they buried? Both are true. From this, it brings us to that question about whether Christians should be cremated or whether Christians should be buried. And there are Christians who wrestle with this. They struggle with this question. And with this as our focus, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And as you're turning to 1 Corinthians 15, I want to point out that many people have questions about the proper procedures for laying the body of a loved one to rest, or even questions about their own body. For example, my own mother was afraid of being buried alive, and so she asked to be placed in a mausoleum as she was dying of cancer. She didn't want to be buried underground. She wanted to be buried above ground. And so she's in a mausoleum in East Texas. Many other people, they have no problem with the traditional burial practice of the coffin in the plot of land. But there are Christians who would like to be cremated, and they're just not really sure how this fits in with the Christian worldview. Many who wouldn't mind being cremated, but are a little fearful when it comes to the question about the resurrection. What happens if God can't find all of your ashes? Is it possible that you'll be resurrected with, like, missing a leg or something? And God's like, well, you know, you got cremated. I just didn't know where to find the rest of you. Sorry, bad choice. There are Christians who worry about these things. And so the question is it okay to be cremated or should we be buried? Well, if this is something that you're wondering about, then let's consider what Paul wrote here in 1 Corinthians 15. Look with me there at verse 47, because there Paul declares, "The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Here in these verses, Paul was writing to the Christians in Corinth about the transformation that's going to occur on the day when we receive our brand new glorified bodies. And he reminds us now that our bodies, which are made of dust, so to speak, or were made of the particles of this earth, so to speak, we're going to return to dust. When this body passes away, it's going to turn into dust. And he assures us, though, that the sting of death is gone because the corruptible dust that makes up our bodies will eventually be raised incorruptible. And so in the burial process, this body decays slowly into dust. In cremation, the body rapidly turns into dust. What does it matter how fast it happens? It doesn't. We're all going to turn into dust. And as Paul wrote about the way in which the dust of our bodies will be eventually raised and transformed, this would have been the perfect time for Paul to direct us into the proper burial procedures, if there were such a thing. This would have been the right time for Paul to say, hey, you know, if you really want to be raised into a new body, then make sure that you're in a golden coffin buried exactly at 6 feet deep, not seven, not four, you know, because any less or any more in depth of the earth, you know, God can't help you there. And he should have just laid out exactly how we should be buried. But he doesn't. This would have been the time and the place to do it, but he doesn't, which leads me to believe that there's no real proper way that a body should be disposed of. When we lay someone to rest, or when we place them in some sort of cremation process, or when we choose to put them on a stack of logs and set it on fire and push it out into the water like so many movies, you know, if we decide to, you know, any way you look at it, the real question comes down to, did this person trust in Jesus Christ or not? Because our bodies are going to turn to dust. And the question is, did we die having trusted in Jesus Christ? It doesn't matter if you're cremated or buried or dropped into the ocean or shot out into outer space. The Lord is able to provide us with a brand new resurrected body, regardless of how or when or how quickly our bodies deteriorated into the dust of the earth. Just as a sidebar, what this also means is that it's okay to be an organ donor. Christians have wondered, is it okay for my body to be dedicated to science and cut up in all sorts of pieces and sent to different labs? No, don't do that. God could never put that all back together. What if someone else has my kidney? Do they get my kidney in the afterlife, or do I get it back? Listen, there's not a particle for particle replacement plan when it comes to the resurrection. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And so this body doesn't get, like, you know, resituated. God finds each individual piece of dust and brings it back together in the resurrection. That's not what happens. But he creates for us a brand new body, a body that's ruled by the Spirit, and a body that's everlasting. So if you feel like being an organ donor, go for it. If you want to dedicate your body to science, go for it. God knows how to deal with it in the end. You can do these things and still have the peace of knowing that the Lord is able to give you a brand new body on the day of the resurrection. And so with that, I hope that tonight maybe you can rest in peace as you choose the method of your own burial. Yeah. Horrible. Well, finally, as we conclude our study of these tough questions surrounding the topic of death, I want to take a moment to consider the prayers and even the religious rituals that are offered on behalf of the dead. Because the fact is, there are religious leaders out there who will tell us that we can help people who are dead by saying certain prayers. Yeah, this person, they're not really in heaven yet, and so just start offering up these prayers and you'll help them to get into heaven. Others will say, hey, come and be baptized by proxy for these people who have died, and you're sure to help them to enter into a better eternity. There are religious leaders who are telling us that we can alter the eternal resting place of those who have already died by engaging in some religious ritual. And with all humility and even some grief, I have to tell you that there's nothing that we can do for those who have already died. There's no prayer that you can pray that will alter their eternal destination. There's no baptism by proxy that you can engage in that will secure them a better place in the afterlife. To prove my point, Paul tells us in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, that it's appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. When a person dies, the eternal state, their eternal destination is sealed. They're not going to come back as a frog or a butterfly and be given another chance. They're not in some waiting room, some purgatory, waiting for us to say enough prayers to spring them out of it. It's granted or appointed for men to die once, and after this, the judgment. So according to Paul, the eternal state of every person is sealed at the time of their death. And so regardless of how a person dies, whether it's euthanasia or suicide or natural causes, no matter how they were buried or cremated or how their body was laid to rest, regardless of all those things, the only thing that matters at the time of their death is that they had placed their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's the only thing that will matter as they take their last breath. That being the case, I want to encourage you, don't wait until someone has died to become concerned about their eternity. It's sad to say that too many people wait until a person is dead to start wondering, well, I wonder where they are. Don't wait. Don't wait until someone is dead to start wondering where they might be and what you might do about it. It's too late. There's nothing you can do to change where they are. So rather than waiting until someone is dead to become concerned about their eternal destination, we should spend the very short amount of time that we have on this planet leading the people that we love to Jesus Christ so that they can truly rest in peace on the day that they die. We have to become concerned about their eternal destination today, because today we can actually do something about it if they're still alive. Now, without debate, the topic of death is a difficult one. And I would rather spend every Sunday talking about anything other than death. I wrestled with this text, and I wanted to teach so many other things, but the Lord kept putting this message back on my heart. And so I know this has been a tough service to sit through. And it's possibly answered questions for some, maybe raised more questions for others. But the fact is this: if the Lord tarries, every person here today will face their own mortality at some point in time. And whether it's today or whether it's 20 years from now or whenever, the fact is we all have to deal with this topic of death. Now, I hope that you'll never have to personally deal with topics like euthanasia or suicide. But chances are, we will. Chances are, we're all going to have to deal with tough topics about death. And I want you to know that God's Word has the answers that we need. And the greatest answer that we find is the answer there in 1 Corinthians 15 when Paul tells us that the sting of death is removed whenever we place our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. When we trust in Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins, the sting of death is removed. There's no sting. There's nothing that can harm us, in other words. A bumblebee with no stinger is harmless. And if death has no sting, then it can't harm us. So those who have placed their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ can rest in knowing that they're going to be accepted by our loving Lord and Savior. That being the case, if you're here this morning and you've wrestled with the question about death, if you've wrestled with the question of where will I go when I die, what will happen to me, and if you're here this morning and you aren't really sure if God will accept you or not, then death still has its sting for you. If you aren't sure where you're going to go when you die, then I want to encourage you. Repent of your sins. And by that, what I mean is that you need to change your mind about how you get into heaven. You see, most people believe that if they just do enough good works, if they do enough good works to override the bad works that they've done, then they can just hopefully barely squeeze by. And I can't tell you how many people I've asked, if you stood before God today and he asked you, where would you go? Or why should I let you in? And if you were sitting before this holy God and he says, why should I let you into heaven? What would you tell him? And I can't tell you how many people I've heard say, well, I've been a pretty good person. Well, you haven't been good enough. You see, the standard of entering into heaven is perfection. So if you've done a bunch of bad works, but you've done just enough to be good enough over the bad, it's not like God's up there weighing them out. And if you just happen to just do just good enough, he'll let you in. No, that's not true. The Bible says that if you've sinned once, you're guilty. One sin on the wrong side of that scale, and God can't let you in according to your works. And so repentance, this is when we change our mind about who gets us into heaven. And the person who thinks that in their good works they'll somehow manage to do just good enough to get in needs to change their mind and realize that it's only the work of Jesus Christ that can secure our salvation. We must change our mind and stop thinking that I can do enough good to be accepted. And we must change that to this, that Jesus has already done everything necessary for my salvation. And we must trust in His finished work, that He has accomplished righteousness, that He has paid for my sins on the cross. So we must repent of our sins, acknowledging that Jesus is the only one who can save us, and trust in Him to do that very thing. Trust in Him to cover our sins and give us access into heaven. According to Paul, those who trust in Jesus Christ have been given the victory over death. I know this morning that I have victory over death. For me, the sting of death is gone because I've trusted in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And if there's a question in your heart and mind this morning about where you might go when you die, then I would encourage you, repent and trust in Jesus Christ, because He alone can give you the victory over death. Let's pray.